Anyway, it was always good to hear that, you know. How are you doing? Good, you have a good feast.
Yes.
Great, very good. Okay, we're just starting here. We're going to cover the parable of the fishing net. It's found in Matthew chapter 13. I'm thinking, by the way, when we finish the parables, I thought there was going to be longer term what it was, but we don't have a whole lot more to go. Kind of thinking about doing a sermon series on faith, hope, and love, and then going through in Bible study the general epistles, James, Peter, and John, because they cover faith, hope, and love in that order. James covers faith, Peter covers hope, and John covers love. So that's kind of my thinking at the moment. And we haven't been through a book in the Bible in a while, so it might be good to get back into that once again. Okay, Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50. That described the parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. It's not the kind that used to be on TV, but a dragnet, a net that's dragged, that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So obviously, we're not as familiar with this as exactly. I mean, we do fishing a little bit different today, although there's some similarity. We'll read the background here once again from Barclay's Daily Study Bible. Explains about that particular method of fishing. He said in Palestine there were two main ways of fishing. One was with the casting net. It was like a hand net which was cast from the shore. The net was in shape like the top of a bell tent with a long cord fastened to the apex. This is tied to the arm and the net so folded that when it's thrown, it expands into its utmost circumference, around which are strung beads of lead to make it drop suddenly to the bottom. I've seen that somewhere. I think they still do that. Pardon me?
Hawaii.
Oh, Hawaii, okay. A lot of these things that were done back in Bible times, in those countries, are still done that way, threshing and different things like that. So, you know, you take this net and you kind of throw it out there over the water, and it drops down to the bottom, and then you pull it back up, and the thought is whatever fish you're swimming over the top, you're kind of taking your chance, you don't know what you're going to get. So you get this mixed bag of fish, literally mixed bag, I guess. Second way of fishing was with the dragnet. That's what this parable is about. What we would call the seine net or trawl. Seining is something that people do today. I know we used to do that back home, seining for minnows. You just take this net and run it through the water, the creek or whatever, and bring it up, and you got a bunch of minnows there used for bait. So that was the way it was referred to in the parable. The seine net was a great square net with cords at each corner and weighted so that at rest it hung, as it were, upright in the water. When the boat began to move, the net was drawn into the shape of a great cone, and into the cone all kinds of fish were swept. The net was then drawn to land, and the catch was separated. The useless material was flung away. The good was put into containers. And I would assume that if this were done today, that you couldn't throw them out. You probably want to put them back in the water or whatever, unless there were certain types of fish you're actually damaging, and you would get rid of those and do something with something else with them. Obviously, there are spiritual lessons involved with that. It's the reason that Jesus gave the parable. 3 points in particular we can talk about. We're going to spend most of the time on the second point. The first point in terms of the lesson from this parable is that the invitation to the kingdom goes out indiscriminately to people of all kinds. In other words, the parable is saying the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast in the sea and gathered some of every kind of fish. So obviously the invitation to the kingdom in the form of the gospel of the kingdom goes out indiscriminately. We can't control who hears, for example, what we're doing to preach the gospel of the kingdom. We can't control who hears it. And we put it out on the internet, we put it on, you know, TV, radio, whatever. Whoever tunes it in is able to pick it up. So it's kind of like that net, you know, it just goes out there and we don't really know who all is watching. One difference is that at least the fishermen could bring up the net and see what they got. We can't even see what we get a lot of times, because most people don't respond. You know, we live in an age where people are very suspicious for good reason. Have you noticed that the solicitation calls now don't use toll-free numbers anymore? They'll use regular numbers because people, a few people got smart, including us, thinking, well, I'm just not going to answer any toll-free numbers. It doesn't work anymore. I mean, they switch around from one area code to another, and it doesn't say anything on the caller ID except the area code number. So you pick it up, and sure enough, you get a recording. So, I mean, people are suspicious for good reasons, and they'll tune in the program, and I assume that's that way with other churches as well and their programs, and you don't know who they are. So when we have new people, you know, we talk to them, and they know quite a bit about us before they even respond. But anyway, the commonality there is the fact that we don't know who this is going to. We're just, like, throwing the net out there, and then whoever responds is who we get, and then the other lessons in the parable here a little bit later. So we really virtually have no control over who comes in contact with the gospel of the kingdom, and that's according to God's will. You know, there's a similar point is made with regard to the parable of the sower, you may recall. It wasn't the parable of the planter. You know, it was the parable of the sower. The seed was sown indiscriminately. It's thrown out there wherever. Some landed in good places, some landed in bad places, what have you, and God was the one that determines where it goes from there. Acts 10 and verse 34 makes a point. We're covering the parable of the fish net in Matthew 13, for this reference here. Acts 10 and verse 34 in the New King James says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" So this is very different than it was in Old Testament times, where God dealt almost exclusively with the nation of Israel. Now, obviously, God deals with people from all different nations. And so you have, again, that point illustrated by the parable of fish of every kind. The New Living puts it this way, Acts 10:34, "Then Peter replied, 'I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right.'" Okay, so that's the first point, the first lesson from the parable of the fishing net, is that the invitation of the kingdom goes out indiscriminately to people of all kinds, all descriptions. I mean, just look around at us. You know, we're all different. You know, I mean, I think God gave us fingerprints that are unique to teach us that point, that everybody is unique. We're all a different combination of factors, and here we are together. The second point we're going to spend a lot of time on, and that is, you notice who was it that does the sorting? Well, of course, the fisherman did. But I mean, at the end, in verse 49, it says, "So it shall be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and separate the wicked from among the just." Okay? So, the second point is, it's not our responsibility to sort these people. We can't look at someone and say, well, I don't think God's working with you. I don't think God would work with you because you're this or you're that. It's not our call to make for a number of reasons. The sorting process has to do with judging who to keep and who to discard. I mean, the fisherman, you look at the fish and say, well, this is a clean fish. This is good to eat. This other one's a bad one. Let's get this out of here. Throw that away. We could do that. If we went out fishing, we could take one of those nets and pull them up. And if you got catfish, you wouldn't keep those, right? Get rid of that. But if you got a nice bass in there or something along that line or trout, you'd save that. When it comes to people, that's another whole matter, right? Totally different. Human beings often make mistakes in judging others and determining who is, quote unquote, good and who's bad, who God wants to use and who God doesn't want to use. There's a very prime example we're all familiar with. It's back in 1 Samuel 16, if you'd like to turn there. It shows that human beings often make mistakes in judging others. In this case, even the prophet Samuel made a mistake, used the wrong process of judgment, determining who is qualified to be the next king. And this was after Saul had sinned, and Samuel was called upon by God, verse 1, to go out and choose his successor. So he says, Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided myself a king among his sons. Doesn't say who it was. Maybe on purpose he did. You see how Samuel would react. So it was, down in verse 6, he says, that when they came, that he, that's Samuel, looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Oh, I know, it's got to be this guy. He's the firstborn, a great big dude, you know, and it's got to be him. Well, obviously he was guilty of the wrong standard of judgment, because notice what it says in verse 7, a very famous, oft-quoted passage. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. See, that was the same mistake that the Israelites made when they selected Saul as king. He was a great big guy, very impressive looking, but he bombed out. You know, he bombed out. He didn't have the inner qualities that people didn't consider. They just looked at him and said, boy, he's the guy. You to one, you know, as the saying goes. Well, the famous statement, it goes on to say in verse 7, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And you know what? We don't have that opportunity. We can take a stethoscope and hear the heart ticking, but we can't see what motivates people and makes them tick. The way I heard it explained one time is that we don't have the opportunity to see a person when they're praying. Well, sometimes you do, you know. But here at church, you know, people usually put on their best face, and you don't know what's going on in their personal lives. Good thing we don't, okay? We might have more problems than we already do getting along, you know, if we knew all those details. But God does, so we don't see that whole picture. We look at the outward appearance, and, you know, that doesn't tell the whole story. I remember a video we saw a number of years ago. I don't remember what the title of it was, but it was called The Eye of the Beholder, and it showed this situation happening where this person was bending over this person that was bleeding, and they had a gun in their hand. And the appearance looked like that this person shot that person, when in effect, that person had I think shot himself, and the person came and took the gun away and was leaning over trying to help him. You know, we don't see the whole picture. We don't have the ability to see what makes a person tick. We can see what people are doing. We can't see what their motive is. And many times we impute motives instead of realizing, you know, we're limited in what we're able to see. Well, you know, Jesse made the same mistake as what Samuel did. He was also wrong in his judging his own sons. The story goes on in verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. Said, no, this isn't the one either. Jesse made Shammah pass by. He said, neither is the Lord chosen this one. So he's going down the line, starts with Eliab, and Samuel says, oh, he's got to be the right one. God says, nope, not. So he brings the next born and the next born. So verse 10 says, thus Samuel made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. Why do you suppose he was keeping a sheep? Because Jesse figured, well, you know, Samuel is meeting with me here to appoint the next king of Israel, and somebody's got to babysit the sheep, and it's not going to be Jesse that you pick, so he's the youngest, he's the runt of the litter, so to speak. Send him out there to take care of the sheep. And lo and behold, Samuel says, Jesse, send and bring him, for we'll not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy with bright eyes, good looking. So he wasn't, like, you know, bad to look at, but he was the youngest. And in the Eastern culture, the younger people were not the ones that were considered to be the leaders. It was the older people who were. Our nation our culture is very different than that. I mean, youth is where it's at. Old people get stuffed away somewhere, you know, they're not with the program and all that kind of stuff. Just the opposite was true in the Eastern culture. That's why Jesus said that we should be like the younger, because he said we need to be humble, and that's because younger people were not considered. It was just the opposite of what it is in our culture, in other words. So anyways, just send and bring him in, for we'll not sit down until he comes here. And he was again, good looking. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. So then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So very, very good lesson right there, you know, that God looks at people a lot differently than what we do. We don't have the ability that God does to see the heart. I think we all realize that. But realizing that and actually putting it into practice, connecting the dots, you know, is two different things. Because a lot of times we act as if we know enough to size somebody up, but in fact, we really don't. I've said this many times before, the thing that I feel like I've learned, one of the things I've learned in many years being in the ministry, the way I like to put it is with human beings, you never know. You know, just about time you think you got somebody figured out, they throw you a curveball, for better or for worse. You know, and I've seen it both ways. So, and it was true also when I was a chaplain at Serenity Lane. You know, there'd be people come in there and, you know, to gain their sobriety. And one person would come in there, you know, I've seen examples where a guy would come in and on his own. And he was realized that he needed help. He came in there, you know, and was successful in business, that type of thing. We thought, boy, this guy's really got it together. He realized he needed to come in. Another guy who come in there was court mandated, you know, coming in with an arm twisted behind their back. And you'd think, well, that first guy now, boy, I mean, hey, he came in on his own. He's got to be motivated. He'll be just fine in his sobriety. And this other person, they're just going to, you know, bide their time here. And once it's done, they'll be back out on the bottle again. When in effect, what I saw happen on more than one occasion is the person who came in on their own thought, well, I came in because I realized that I need help, and so they would take it on their own terms. They never did surrender to the program. They would do things, you know, just go along with what they agreed with, and so they weren't successful. On the other hand, I've seen cases where a person came in that was court mandated and realized he was there against his will, and sitting in group therapy one day, a light came on in his head, and he realized, wow, that is me. It was like it humbled him. He realized, I wasn't even smart enough to realize I needed to come in here. So, and that person, you know, would actually go out and do just fine. I've seen examples where a person that we thought really had good sobriety would go out and actually, we find out later, committed suicide. Other people that we thought, oh boy, you know, stack up years of sobriety, months, years, whatever. So, you know, we just don't have the ability to size people up the way God does. Also, it's easy to be impressed by a person's appearance and talents and overlook the all-important matter of character. That was a mistake, like you said, Israelites made with Saul. They looked at him and he was an impressive-looking figure. And that's what they looked at instead of looking at the heart. You turn to James chapter 2 if you have your New Living. I'm going to read it in that. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. This is something that James warns about, that I'm sure has happened on a number of occasions, even in the New Testament church in more recent years. In fact, I have a story I'll tell you. I may have told it before, but probably not all of you haven't heard it. James chapter 2, starting verse 1. James writes, "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes." Now you can imagine a normal human reaction. He says, "If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, 'You stand over there or else sit on the floor,' well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him?" A story I can tell you is that Dean Blackwell told this to me one time. He said Mr. Armstrong told him at one point that he had this dream one night. He didn't claim it was a dream from God or anything. It could have been, or maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but he said he dreamed he was doing the work, and there's all these well-dressed, good-looking, handsome young guys, you know, that were working with him. And he said, you know how dreams are, they kind of shift around. Now all of a sudden, he said, they turned into what Dean Blanco called hayseeds. He's from Texas, so that may not be Mr. Armstrong's term. But anyway, and Mr. Armstrong told me, he said, I realized after I woke up that I don't always pick the best men to work with me. He said, I don't have, sometimes I can't see what people are really made of, or words of that effect. And I thought, you know, that's a good lesson. And that was the lesson of this passage here in James. You can't look at the outward appearance. It isn't just about appearance. It's not just about talent, not just about ability. Who is the most talented being in the universe next to God? A guy named Lucifer. Well, not a guy, but it was a spirit being named Lucifer. That tells you right there that, you know, good looks, talents, all that is really not where it's at. Interesting statement in Proverbs 22 and verse 2 that kind of helps you to realize who is the one that should be making those decisions as to right who is acceptable and who isn't. I have it here in my notes, the New Revised Standard, but it's pretty similar in the New King James. Proverbs 22, verse 2. Give you a little time to get there. Very brief statement, but very, very meaningful. The rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. You know, God designed human beings. The designer knows a whole lot more about a product than the consumer does, right? So only he can accurately judge human beings. And there's no telling how many countless times that we try to size somebody up and totally miss the beam. I mean, we all do it. It's unfortunate. Our minds are put together in such a way that we make judgments, and that's fine. I mean, judgments are decisions. We need to make decisions in life. We need to decide what we should do and what we shouldn't do. We sometimes even have to make decisions about people. But we need to bear in mind that we don't have the ability to size them up accurately the way that God does. Furthermore, God has reasons for selecting some and bypassing others. And he doesn't always pick those with the most going for them. Otherwise, a lot of us wouldn't be here, would we? You know what I'm getting at? There's a scripture that talks about our calling. Anybody know what, where that is? You see your calling, brethren? Ring a bell, 1 Corinthians 1. That's right. That's right. 1 Corinthians 1, starting verse 26. Again, we can just look around. You know, in my family, my youngest brother was probably the smartest of all of us, made the most money. He got into computers when it's called data processing. And he made big, big bucks, you know, and stayed all the nice places and everything. The middle brother, my younger brother Jim, had the most personality. I was more like Bob if it hadn't been for God calling me and knocking off a lot of the rough edges. I would just be, you know, it's about what my brother Bob would do. He was real quiet. He just wouldn't talk. And he just kept everything inside, you know, and he and I were quite a lot alike, and my brother Jim was the outgoing one. God didn't pick them. He picked me. So, you know, I think all of us can look at ourselves and realize it wasn't because I had the most going for me in the way that human beings tend to think. God saw something, and none of us knows. What did God see in us? I don't know. I don't know. Someday we'll find out. But other people don't see it the way God does. And that's what this passage says. We always think about the weak and foolish, but the other lesson in here is the fact that the way human beings look at size people up and the way God does is very, very different. So it says, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes. I think this is New Living. I got a contact this software company sometime and ask them, what on earth, if they get a newer version, makes the changes where it puts the version in here, because it doesn't always do that in my version, so I sometimes miss out, but I think it's New Living. That few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. And I don't show your hands, please, but I wonder how many of us and how many of the people God has called have been told by one of their parents or both, you'll never amount to anything. Well, that's what this is talking about. People that, I mean, when I was in high school, well, I don't know how to go there. suffice it to say, I was not a real popular, well-known person. I was pretty much the bottom of the barrel, socially speaking. But, you know, God does this for the reason he mentions here. He's going to put to shame people that individuals think, boy, that person's got everything going for him. He's taking people that didn't have that much going for him. And only God could do that in a way that he does, because it's encouraging to people who don't have that much going for them to know that God picked us. On the other hand, it's humbling to those other people with a great ability, because someday we're going to have an opportunity to teach them, and they say, you? Boy, if he can do that with you, man, just think what he can do with me. And we'll say, yeah, that's right, with all your ability, but one little catch, you got to be humble first. All that ability is not going to get you there. Okay? Garner Armstrong said one time, I forget where I heard it, I heard it in person, I think it was one of the classes at Ambassador College. He said, I know that I have lots of ability. And he said, that's my biggest problem. You know? Remember that song by Mac Davis, Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble. I'm doing the best I can. Well, you know, for the weak and foolish of the world, it isn't hard to be humble. And, you know, I think that's the more ability you have, the harder it is to be humble. So there again, I mean, we look at people and we would tend to make the same mistake that Samuel made, that Jesse made, and think, why is this person all this ability? No, it's not about ability. It's about character. It's about humility. And furthermore, God has a reason for the people that he chooses. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Here's another group of people that had it wrong in terms of who God's people should be. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9. If we get there. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened that as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, I mean, lowlifes, we would say. And in that culture where money meant a lot more than it does to some nationalities, tax collectors were scum of the earth, because not only because they were tax collectors, I mean, the IRS doesn't have a very good reputation with most people, right? If someone said, I'm from the IRS, I'm here to help you, that would be an oxymoron in the eyes of most people, right? They don't have the best reputation. I don't even want to go there. We just got another bogus refund check. Third time. Fourth, yeah, who's counting? I'm not. So anyway, I won't even go there, because that's another story. But I don't think they're dishonest. I think some of them are just kind of stupid, to be honest with you, because I'm sorry, but, you know, I made a mistake on my tax return. I copied this amount on the wrong line. And it's been how many years now trying to get that straight? And finally filed an amended return, and they're still sending us back the check, and I'm thinking, next thing, they'll be sending me to prison because I kept the check. I'm keeping a check. I'm not cashing it. I'm not cashing it. I'm keeping it, though, because I sent it back before, and they sent me another one. So I'm going to keep it, and someday they're going to come and say, I'll say, here's your check. You know, like, here's your sign. Remember that? Anyway, so the point is, the tax collectors, though, at that time, they made their money by gouging people for as much money as they could. It wasn't a matter of tax laws. They would go in and tell a person, okay, here's how much tax you owe, and they would pocket the profit. And a lot of them were dishonest. So they had a very low reputation. And who the sinners were, it doesn't really say, but it could have been prostitutes. It could have been any number of people that would be considered, in today's terminology, lowlifes. Jesus gave the perfect squelch when they asked, how come your teacher's eating with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Pretty good squelch. You know, there's that idea that a person's got to be good enough first. We used to approach it that way years and years ago, and the kind of the old school approach in the church. I mean, we actually had checklists. I did, of things we'd check off. Well, you believe this, or you're doing that. And then a lot of people, it's no wonder people come to be baptized and they say, well, I can't be baptized because I haven't done this and this and this. In other words, it was like, we got to be good enough to be baptized. No, you don't. You have fruits for repentance, yes, but that's different. One of the things I heard, I think it's a good way to put it, the church is an institution for recovering sinners. Okay? Emphasis on recovering. Well, and sometimes when you're recovering, sometimes you're practicing too. But not practicing as an ongoing practice. We all stumble and fall, don't we? And I'll get to a quote here a little bit later from Barclay, which I think puts it really well. But anyway, the point he's saying is, you know, I'm here because these people need help. That's why I'm here. But it wasn't good enough for these religious leaders. Oh, you shouldn't even be associated with it. You should just associate with righteous people like us. Well, that was another story, too. They weren't really righteous, but they considered that they were. There's a parable about that one, too. The Pharisee and the tax collector, you may recall that. We'll get to that eventually as well. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 is the bottom line. In terms of who does the sorting and who determines the good and the bad. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. That's the bottom line. God knows who his people are. We don't necessarily, but God does, and that's good enough. Barclay says that the Greek word here is the seal which proves genuineness or ownership. The word seal or inscription is variously translated in different translations. The seal on a sack of goods proved that the contents were genuine and had not been interfered with. It also indicated the ownership and the source of the goods. Always on a monument or on a statue or a building, the architect put his mark to show that he was responsible for its design. The Greek word can also be the inscription which indicates the purpose for which a building has been built. So all those meanings are involved in the term seal. The two texts, he says, give us two broad principles about the church. The first tells us that the church consists of those who belong to God, who have given themselves to him in such a way that they no longer possess themselves, and the world no longer possesses them, but God possesses them. The second tells us the church consists of those who have departed from unrighteousness. That is not to say that it consists of perfect people. If that were so, there would be no church. And if there were, you and I would be very uncomfortable in it. I just had that conversation with somebody at the feast this year, making that point. It has been said that the great interest of God is not so much in where a man has reached as in the direction in which he is facing. And the church consists of those whose faces are turned to righteousness. They may often fall, and the goal may sometimes seem distressingly far away, but their faces are ever set in the right direction. The church consists of those who belong to God and have dedicated themselves to the struggle for righteousness. So, I mean, those two are connected there. It's the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So the point is, again, it's not up to us to decide who God's people are. That's God's call. I know I say that a lot, but it's very, very important. Our main concern is to make sure that we are one of them by departing from evil. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about that as well, because, you know, we look at people and say, well, boy, how could that person be one of God's people? if you didn't know that the church at Corinth was the true church of God, do you think you would pick them out as being God's people? I don't think so. Don't think so with all their problems. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So it's talking about our walk. It's talking about going in the direction of God's way. You know, we covered this in the Kingdom of God seminar, that repentance involves you're going this way and God turns you around, you go the other direction. So as long as you're still going that direction, even though sometimes you stumble and fall, you pick yourself up and you keep going that direction. So, you know, we all stumble and fall and we all make mistakes. We all are guilty of sin, and only God can see our heart and see who really is motivated for the right reason and who is motivated for the wrong reasons. And if you look at the examples of how Jesus treated people, he treated some of these lowlifes the way that the world considered them, because they realized what they were. I mean, these were people, I presume, that weren't practicing, sinners in the sense of totally unrepentant. There were people who responded to his message and realized how much they needed to change. But they had a lot of, things in their past that were very, very ugly to these religious leaders. So, you know, that's the type of situation that God is looking for, is people who are willing to make that change. And so what I was going to say was that Jesus was the most harsh against hypocrites, against some of the religious leaders that had wrong motives. And the people he was very merciful toward were people that were repentant sinners. Remember that person, he said, go and sin no more? And he didn't cast stones. The religious leaders were ready to cast stones at this woman caught in the act of adultery, because they saw this person as being a bad person. And Jesus was able to see through and see what this lady was really like. And somehow he was able to see that there was potential for her to get her life squared away. So once again, you can see all through the Gospels those accounts of how Jesus Christ treated people based upon the heart rather than upon their reputation or their appearance or that type of thing. All right, so I spent a lot of time on that second point because that's the most important thing for us, is the fact that it's not up to us to make that determination of who belongs to God and who doesn't. That's God's call. The third point is the ultimate sorting will be done by angels at the end of the age. The ultimate sorting will be done by angels at the end of the age. Now, it's not that angels are the ones that do the judging. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear on that. The angels are simply carrying out God's orders. But it doesn't say that human beings do it. Angels are our servants of God. The Bible is very clear on who does the sorting, who does the separating, who does the judging. And that's found in John 5, verses 26 and 27. John 5, verses 26 and 27. Kind of interesting, because if I asked you, so who do you think does this? You'd say, well, God does. Nope, you're wrong. God doesn't do the judging. Close. John 5, 26 and 27, verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and, verse 27, has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, I infer from that phrase, because he is Son of Man, is because the fact that he lived a physical life. And God realized, you know, he knows things about human beings that I've never experienced. Okay? Jesus has. And so he's able to be, as it says in Hebrews 3, I think it is, 4, 16 through 17, a merciful high priest. He has, as the Indian saying goes, has walked a mile in our moccasins. He knows what it's like. And there are scriptures that certainly talk about that. So he is the ultimate judge. Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it makes it very clear. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So obviously, once again, it's talking about the fact that it's to Jesus Christ that we have to give answer. There's a whole chapter in the Bible about that. And by the way, the word judgment, the Greek word is krisis, we would say crisis, K-R-I-S-I-S, is a, and this is kind of a summation of the various meanings, refers to a legal process that involves making a distinction, sorting, and separation. A legal process that involves making a distinction, sorting, and separation. One example I can think of, you have to forgive me, it's an analogy from the NFL. But a lot of times, you know, when there's a play and two or three penalty flags are thrown, the referees get together, the officials, and the announcer will say, well, the referees will sort it out. They use that expression. In other words, they will arrive at a decision as to what needs to be done as far as the penalties. So making a decision or a judgment, you have to sort things out. You have to make distinctions. You have to separate. And that's what we saw in the parable of separating the fish that were caught in the net, and that God is sorting things out. We often use the expression that in our church history about the process of sifting and sorting. Sifting and sorting is still taking place. There are people sometimes that are with the program for a while, and something happens and they bomb out, you know. And that's going to continue right on until the return of Jesus Christ. You know, another thing that's very, very important about this as well, I'm going to mention this because I didn't remember to put it in my notes. The sorting is going to be done when? At the end of the age. The end of the age. I will quote you a little piece of wisdom from the great philosopher Yogi Berra. It ain't over till it's over. Okay? I learned that lesson very, very dramatically in 1978, the Feast of Tabernacles in Fresno, California, when I did a very stupid thing. I ran a 20-mile marathon in 90-some degree temperatures, just about did myself in. I lost 8 pounds of fluid weight. But anyway, the point is that the lesson I learned is that, you know, in a marathon, the person who's a winner is a person who finishes. And when we started that race, there were young guys there. There were guys who had done a lot of training. There was one guy there that had run many distance races. And, of course, there was a guy that organized the race, and they took us around the first 2.5-mile lap. This leader took us all around to show us what the course was. And then we're on our own after that. And I was in training for a while, but I happened to injure my knee, and so I was without training for about 3 weeks for the feast, and I just thought, well, so much for that. I can't run this distance race because I'm out of shape. And against my better judgment, I got all excited when it was announced about the race. I thought, I'm going to do it. So I thought, well, I'm not going to be able to run all the whole time. I'll just have to pace myself, but I'm going to do it, and I'm going to finish. So, you know, I would jog for a while, then I'd get tired, and I'd walk for a while, and then I'd jog for a while, and I'd walk for a while. And it was like 8 laps of 2.5 miles. There was also a girl there from a co-ed from Ambassador College who was in the race as well. And it was getting down pretty late in the day, and nobody was passing me. And I thought, oh, man, I'm probably the only one out here. Everybody's waiting for me to get done. So it came around the last lap, and the people were standing there. I had a lady there that was kept my water and some juice that I got. That's the only thing that kept me alive, I think, is every lap I drank some of that. And somebody told me, they said, well, hang in there. You've got fourth place if you finish. I thought, what? There were like 30 people that started that race. And then I saw, after I finished, and it was almost dark by then, and here comes this co-ed. And this guy that had planned the route and everything was jogging alongside. I thought, oh, how nice. He finished the race and he's helping her finish. You know what I found out? He didn't finish the race. He was just there to encourage her. There are five of us that finished that race. And you know, the point is, and I learned this, and it was worth every bit of what I went through in that race to learn this lesson. It's not where you are at any point in the race. It's where or whether you finish. And that is a poignant example of that. You know, we look at people and, you know, we say, well, boy, so-and-so is really this or that, you know, and it doesn't mean anything. Kind of reminds me of one of the scriptures I've identified with. I think it's in Proverbs somewhere. It says that a living dog is better than a dead lion. You know, I mean, there are a lot of people that had a lot of stuff going for them, but, you know, if they bomb out and don't finish, it's all for naught. And that can be encouraging to us because, you know, the ones who finished the race were the people that weren't competing against anybody else. We're just doing what we could do, pacing ourselves, running our own race. And that's what it boils down to. You know, we're all running our own race. And nobody but God and Jesus Christ know what really makes us tick. What other people think about us doesn't mean anything. You've heard me say before, my dad said, you know, if they don't sign your paycheck, don't worry about what they think. And, of course, I've learned since then, even if they sign your paycheck, you know, they're not the ultimate judge either, you know, because God's the one we look to provide for us. So the point is that Jesus is perfectly qualified to judge. Human beings are not. In John 5, again in verse 30, here's what he said, which, you know, no human being can really say this with the same degree of accuracy. John 5 and verse 30. Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. Now, what he meant to say, a lot of people misunderstand, didn't mean to say that he couldn't do anything as far as ability. He merely said on his own, how can I put it? He can't do anything that was apart from what God wanted him to do, is what he meant. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now that's the kind of person you want to judge you. Someone who is totally righteous in his judgment, and who's not looking out for his own interests, but simply doing what God wants him to do. Human beings are not capable of righteous judgment for several reasons. We've seen some of them here already through the Bible study. Number one, we don't have all the facts, right? We don't have all the facts. Number two, we don't have the ability to discern the heart. And any one of these would disqualify us, right? We don't have all the facts. We don't have the ability to discern the heart. Third reason, human beings tend to show favoritism. See, God never does. God's not a respecter of persons. But human beings tend to show favoritism. And obviously, we tend to favor our friends, our family, people like that, and that can distort our judgment. And, like it or not, we all have biases and prejudices that distort our judgments. We all do. We all have biases and prejudices that distort our judgments. From the things that we've experienced, from the things we were taught by our parents, and no parents are perfect, you know. We all have these. Some people have more than others. Boy, my middle brother Jim was a classic case. It's so much like my dad. I mean, I wouldn't even want to tell you some of the things he used and the language he used. Man, he would just write people off, you know, with the cuss words and everything, and really kind of a hard person in that way. You think there's a little bit of bias and prejudices in politics? Oh, no. All these guys are just looking out for the best interests of everybody. No, they're not. Come on. A lot of them are saying what they need to win the election. That's all, you know. And I'm not putting any name on it, and please don't do that either. But it's just a fact that human beings, all of us, to one degree or another, have biases and prejudices that distort our judgment. And number five, Bottom line, human nature tends to judge based on what's best for the self. Right? Human nature tends to judge based on what is best for the self. And there are probably other points we could mention as well that shows that human beings are really not capable of doing it sorting, saying this is a good fish, that's a bad fish. Well, yeah, we can with fish, but not with human beings. Okay? All right. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4. Let's turn to verses 3 through 5 of 1 Corinthians 4. Because Paul had to put up with an awful lot of criticism from many of the members in the Corinthian congregation. And, you know, we all have had this happen. We've all had people that have made judgments about us. Paul had the right approach. He said here, verse 3, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court even. Do human courts come up with justice all the time? No. For the same reason, they don't have all the facts. They can't discern the heart. Tend to show favoritism, on and on it goes. He said, in fact, I don't even judge myself. Do we really see us ourselves the way God sees us? No. So how can we claim to see other people accurately? We can't. We can't even figure our own selves out the way God does. Verse 4, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. So he was saying, you know, it doesn't matter to me what you think about me because I don't even trust my own judgment of myself. And in conclusion, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 4, therefore judge nothing before the time. You know what the word prejudice is? It means to prejudge. It means to judge before the time. Judge before you have all the facts. He says, don't do that. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. That says it all right there. You know, it's not our responsibility to do the sorting of God's people. That's the responsibility of Jesus Christ. And so the people will do that. You know, it's human nature for people to do that, but don't let that bother you because it doesn't change anything. You just know that, you know, they don't have all the facts and there are reasons why people do the things that they do. Sometimes it's to make themselves feel good or whatever, but it doesn't make any difference. And that's what Paul is saying. There's a whole chapter in the Bible in Romans chapter 14 that mainly is talking about judging. You know, I'll just pick out a few of the highlights here. Verse 1, he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not the disputes over doubtful things. In other words, not to discuss controversial matters. I like to refer to this chapter, the theme of the chapter is live and let live. We tend to size people up and say, well, and one of the things we do in our culture have done and are needing to make a change, and I think we are, is judging people based upon doctrine. You know, there are certain doctrines that are controversial, right? And more so than others for whatever reasons. It starts off by saying, don't go there. Don't talk about that, all right? And then, and it's talking in verses 2 and 3 about two different extremes, one who thinks he can eat all things, whatever that means, another who is weak eats only vegetables. And it says, let not him who eats despise him who doesn't eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. See, God is able to see what makes the person tick. We all do what we do because of what we believe. And then he says, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So it's not our responsibility to judge people. We are to live and let live. Only God can do that. And it goes on to say there later in the chapter, in verse 10, he says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? Once again, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve, and that's the same Greek word as judge, by the way, resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. There you got it, right there. I mean, if we all perfectly do that, to accept each other and, you know, not be passing judgment or saying, well, you know, you're not God's people or whatever, it would be a whole lot better. But human nature being what it is, people have a tendency to do that. But if you're ever victims of that type of judgment, just realize that doesn't carry any weight with God, because he's the one that will finally sort it all out at the end of the age. And the angels then will make that sorting process done, as it said. One more example here in Romans chapter 2. Because another group of people that were very, very guilty of judging others and considering that they were better than the others was in the Jewish culture at the time. And Paul takes them to task in the second chapter of Romans. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. As you probably know, the idea that many had in that culture was that we are God's people. Everybody else is just kind of the scum of the earth. Gentiles, they referred to them as dogs. Well, obviously that was not the way God looks at it. So Paul wrote this whole chapter taking that way of thinking to task. I'm going to start in verse 5. He says, for a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's that sorting process of the angels. He will judge everyone according to what they've done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness. Again, 2 Timothy 1:9. You know, let the we need to depart from evil and just realize that God knows who his people are. Verse 9, there will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Verse 16, and this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. You, he says, who call yourself Jews, or we could say church members, put it in our culture today, are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with him. You know what he wants. You know what's right because you've been taught his law. You're convinced that you're a guide for the blind and a light for the people who are lost in darkness. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God. For you are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge and truth. Well, he says you could be a good teacher, but you're a pretty lousy student, basically what he's telling him. Verse 25, he says, the Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you're no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. That would be a real insult to them at the time. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't obey it. For you're not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you've gone through the ceremony of circumcision. And by the way, you need to know that the word Jew means praise, or Judah means praise. So a little play on words we're going to come to here at the end. So he says, no, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it's a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. So he uses the word, since Judah means praise, he says a real Jew, a real person who is praised by God, is a person who lives by God's way, not their nationality, because once again, God is not a respecter of persons. All these lessons from that one little parable there about the net, the fishing net. And they're the same points, really, that were covered in the previous parables we've already covered earlier in the chapter. Remember in the parable of the sower I mentioned earlier, the seed was sown indiscriminately, just like this fishing net gathers all fish that it catches. in the parable of the good and the bad seed. The servants were told not to sort out the tares. Let's take another quick look at that here in just some of the verses here. Matthew 13 and verse 24 starts the parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while the man slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. We covered that in a previous Bible study. And so when the grain sprouted, verse 26, produced the crop, the tares also appeared. You can see this when you're driving through the countryside. You know, some of these farms that grow alfalfa or grass, there are weeds in there with them, you know, that don't belong there. And so the servants of the owner came, verse 27, said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Then how does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Do you want us to go in and gather them up?" And of course, the tares, as you probably remember, are very similar in appearance to wheat. So it would have been possible to think something was tare and get rid of it when actually you're getting rid of a good grain of wheat, or a good stalk of wheat, I should say. And the obvious implication here is that we don't have the ability either to just figure out we could get rid of something and say, well, you're this way or that way, so you're not one of God's people. We don't have the ability to do that. So the servants were told then, verse 29, he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And the end of the parable, as explained, or the end of the chapter here, toward the end of the account of the parable, I should say, in verse 37, Jesus gives the interpretation. He says, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy," verse 39, "who sowed them is the devil." And he's the one that, I mean, you look around now, you look at all these people that claim to be Christian, and it is so mixed up. Thank God we don't have to figure it out. You know, I mean, only God can sort it out. We can't. I think that's pretty obvious. So he says, verse 40 then, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels," that's the same thing we read about in this parable of the nets, fishing net, "will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Same lesson. The angels do the sorting. We practice live and let live, and let God sort it out, figure it out. So much easier, so much safer, because we're not in that position to judge. And he closes, and I will close with verse 43, "Then the righteous shall shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Once again, that very important statement. We all need to hear and heed the lessons of these parables, because they relate to who will and will not be allowed to live forever in the kingdom of God, and nothing could be more important than that. There are other parables that we'll cover in the future that will have more to say on that lesson, but I think the lessons of this parable, the main one that we covered in the fishing net, are very, very clear. That the invitation to the kingdom goes out indiscriminately to people of all kinds. It's not our responsibility to sort them or to figure out who God's people are and who they aren't. And thirdly, the ultimate sorting will be done by the angels at the end of the age, as determined, of course, by Jesus Christ. And we all have to appear before that judgment seat of Jesus Christ. So again, as it says here, let's make sure that we hear and heed that lesson, these lessons from this very important parables in Matthew chapter 13. Okay. Like I said, we're getting down toward the end. I think we've got...